Last few weeks, we've been talking about God's communication of himself through his law. And we've kind of set the stage for that in Exodus chapter 19. We've looked at chapter 1 through 18 and seen that God communicates himself through his deliverance of Israel from bondage. Then in chapter 19, we saw all the wonderful promises that God has made to his people. And in fact, now as we get into the Ten Commandments, actually in Hebrew, they're the ten words. And so we're going to look at these ten words. And the word one, the commandment, word commandment's not used here. These are statements about the Lord. And the number one word is Yahweh is loyal. And we must reciprocate that loyalty. That's the way loyalty is. We're used to the fact that when somebody shows us loyalty, we show it back to them. Of course, one of the main avenues we get to show this is marriage. Here you have two people, they stand at the marriage altar, and the pastor says to the husband, "Do you take this woman to be your lawfully wedded wife, to stay with her as long as you live, and to be loyal to her?" And the husband says, "I do." Then the pastor looks at the woman, the bride, and says, "Do you promise to take this man to be your lawfully wedded husband and to be loyal and obedient to him all your life?" And she shouldn't say, "Let me think about that for a while." No marriage takes place until she says, "Yes, I reciprocate to this man's show of loyalty to me." And we're used to that. And so this is the same thing with the ten words. Now let's go ahead and look at, first of all, the motivation for reciprocal loyalty. God graciously gives us motivation here. And what is that? Well, the stage has been set in chapter 19. Israel is assembled at the base of Mount Sinai and has witnessed the incredible holiness of God. As they're standing there, the mountain shakes. God, in his full manifestation of his glory, comes down on top of the mountain, and there's fire and smoke, and everything is trembling, shaking. And then there's this trumpet. The trumpet starts sounding, and it gets louder and louder and louder. The people are awestruck. This is the gracious God who is entering into a reciprocal relationship with them. Now he speaks the ten words directly to the people. Notice, "And God spoke all these words," the ten words, "saying," and so here the people are. There's no place to hide. They're out there at the base of the mountain, God's full display of his glory is available to them. They can't hide under a rock. They're just there, being awestruck by the magnificence of their God. And of course, no other supposed false God has ever spoken to a group of people, a nation like this, ever before nor since. This is unique. All the other nations of the world, we have to realize, were polytheists. They worshipped as many gods as they could. because they thought, well, we need a God of rain. We need a God of agricultural productivity. We need a God who's going to give all of our flocks a large number of offspring. We are going to have all these gods that are supposedly going to do something for us. This is always the mark of false religion. What can your supposed God do for you? How can you manipulate him through sacrifice to get him to do for you what you want him to do? It's all man-centered. It's all, what can the false God do for me? And in contrast to that, God just shows his people right up front at the beginning of the giving of the Ten Laws. This is what I am. Now, you respond to me. You devote yourself to me and serve me. Because, as we're going to see, God is a kind master. Not like the Egyptians were. Difficult, vicious, mean, taking advantage of the Hebrew slaves. And now, that's what God is going to do. They're going to see, as a result of his presentation of who he is, that they truly are God's special treasure, as we saw in chapter 19. Wonderful picture we have here. And they're going to learn now what God is like. And here is the first statement of the 10 words. I am Yahweh, your God. And so when we saw in John chapter 6, in the message today, I am the bread of life. This is simply a continuation of what the Lord communicated about our Savior in the Old Testament. There are many, many I am statements. And so we saw the first one back in Exodus chapter 3 at the burning bush. So the Lord says to Moses, I am Yahweh. I'm everything you need me to be. I'm the one who's the sovereign over all. And I'm sovereign over Pharaoh, the most powerful person in the face of the earth. You trust me. You respond to me. You be faithful to me, and I'll take care of you. God spoke all these words, I am Yahweh, your God. Now, there are two forms of the first person personal pronoun in Hebrew. One's a short form, and the other is a longer form. The short form is very short. It sounds like ani. One time I was watching a program about Israeli military officers, soldiers. And we actually saw some of these guys when we were in Israel with Pastor Reimers back in 2009. And their last thing in their training is they hike up Masada. Now, that's not an easy thing to do. They hike up the same ramp that the Romans built when they defeated Masada in 70 AD. Why do they hike up there? They hike up there so they can take an oath of loyalty to the Israeli state. And you know what it starts with? They showed the soldiers repeating it, and it started with ani. And I said to Linda, I know that word. That's a short form of the first person, personal pronoun, I. And so they promise these various things. The longer form of the word is anoki. And it's not used as much in the Old Testament as the short form. It's the longer form that's used here in Exodus 20. Now, the possessive pronoun your, I am Yahweh, your God. That is a your singular. That's unusual to have the long form of the pronoun paired with the singular your. Yahweh is addressing every single Israelite personally. He's speaking to the heart of every person. I am Yahweh your God. He has a close relationship with everyone in the nation. That's what he desires. No person left out. This is a call for everybody to respond to this personal God. And so what we find in the Old Testament is it's rare to see the long form of the personal pronoun I and the singular I am the God of you, singular. Most of the time, it's the short form of the pronoun with your plural. I am the God of you all. That's a southern term for that. You know, actually, Southernese is good because it differentiates between you singular and you plural, you all, which we use that. So it's good English form to use. The longer personal pronoun, as I say, paired with the singular possessive, is rare in the Old Testament. Clearly, God wants Israel to know how special his relationship with his people truly is. As I say, no other persons, no other nation on the face of the earth has been so privileged to experience the personal presence of the great holy God who is magnificent and sovereign, and they have seen him deliver them from the Egyptians and their cruel bondage to sin. They are redeemed people. And it is the same way with us today. Those who know Christ as their Savior, we have been privileged to have a personal relationship with this great God of heaven, who, in fact, calls us his treasured possession. We are special. We have come to know Christ as our personal Lord and Savior. Now, the idea here, think of a wedding. I've already brought this up, but let's just bring it up again. This is the most special day in a person's entire life. The bride buys a dress she will hopefully only wear one time. She might spend a lot for it, or she might not spend a whole lot, but doesn't matter. Wedding dresses are beautiful, aren't they? And before the wedding takes place, the bride does her hair just right, does her makeup. Why, there are even brides who hire people who are specially good at makeup and doing hair, or they have a relative who is, or maybe their mother helps them with this, and they get themselves looking very, very special. The groom gets fixed up as much as grooms usually do. It's not much help for most guys. They're just guys. But boy, that bride, wow. I can remember when I looked at Linda walking down the aisle with her dad. I thought, wow, is this woman actually going to marry me? This is astounding. And then we stood before Pastor Ed Nelson in South Sheridan Baptist Church in Denver, Colorado, on August 9th, 1980, and I promised to be loyal to her, and she promised to be loyal to me. That's exactly what's happening in the first word. I am Yahweh your God. I've promised you a lot of things in chapter 19. I'm going to be faithful to the covenant I've made with you, and now it's your turn to reciprocate. I am your God, Yahweh your God, who brought you out of the land of Egypt, out of the house of slavery. Now everything's different for Israel. No longer are they, you know, basically doing the same thing every day. Can you imagine every single day it's the same old thing, building Pharaoh's buildings. And they're working hard out in the blazing sun. They're not treated well. If they're not producing the number of bricks and the building for that quota for that day, they're probably beaten. In fact, they are. They're beaten by their taskmasters. It's just a miserable existence. But after the deliverance, now God takes care of them personally. And they are His. They are no longer slaves to these cruel taskmasters. They serve a beneficent and kind master. In the context of slavery, the verb that's translated brought you out, literally, and caused you to go out, is basically a statement of liberation or freedom. And that's kind of ironic, isn't it? That we are free to serve a new master. We have liberation from cruel bondage, and now we gladly serve a new master. What a wonderful thing. I've brought you out of the land of Egypt, out of the house of slavery. And so it is for the believer. God delivers us from the cruel bondage to sin. And He says, okay, I've delivered you from the penalty, and I've delivered you from the power of sin. Now you begin a phase of your Christian life called sanctification. And I want you to be making progress in sanctification. And it's all about you being trained by me to be my sons and daughters. You are now going to live differently from unsaved people. And I want your life to be a winsome drawing card for people who don't know me. I want you to live lives that unsaved people look at and they say, all right, what's so different about you? Why don't you fill in the blank, drink, smoke, curse? Why are you not bummed out by life? Why are you content? I don't get it. I'm not that way. Why is it you have no fear of death? Here, you might die of COVID. Yes, I might. But if that's the case, that's God's will for me. And I'm better off. Unsaved people cannot fathom a thing like that. What? Better off dead? Yep, because we're perfect then in Christ. We have entered into eternal life. No more battle with sin. No more disappointment. No more, as Ecclesiastes puts it, no more hevel, no more frustration and disappointment in life. It's all over. Now we're with our Savior. Unsaved people can't understand that. And it is our privilege to show them that. The Egyptians and their gods were cruel taskmasters. But now the Israelites are free to serve a loving, loyal master. Turn, if you would please, with me to Romans chapter 6. And we see Paul saying just exactly the same thing to us. Romans chapter 6. If I can get my my iPad, I think, needs being replaced because it is not working too well. Come on. Ah, finally. Wow. That's, you have to press it just right. All right, Romans chapter 6, verse 20. Look and see what this is exactly parallel to what the Lord says in Exodus 20. Verse 20 of Romans 6, "For when you were slaves of sin, you were free from the sense that you couldn't participate in righteousness. But what fruit were you getting at that time from the things of which you are now ashamed?" Yes, most honest, unsaved people will realize that they're ashamed that there are slaves to sin. "For the end of those things is death." That's bad news. Spiritual death, the second death, ultimately death in the lake of fire. "But now that you have been set free from sin and have become slaves to God, the fruit you get leads to sanctification, and its end, eternal life. For the wages of sin is death, but the free gift of God is eternal life in Christ Jesus, our Lord." You see, just as the Israelites experienced freedom from slavery to a physical taskmaster, we get freedom from the cruel taskmaster of sin. Now, of course, in this process of sanctification, we still have our moments, don't we? So, never forget when our kids were young, we were driving in the car one day, and somebody cut right in front of me. And from the back seat, my oldest son says, "You turkey!" I thought, where did he get that? Oh, I know where he got that phrase from. Uh-oh, I call people turkeys when they don't do what I thought they should do. And now I'm teaching my kids to use language like that. And I thought, oh, kids are such amazing imitators. On my laptop, my picture that comes up when I turn my computer on is our son Matthew when he was about, one and a half, two at the most, and he's standing there. I used to use a boar bristle brush and have soap in a cup, and I'd stir it around and then put it on my face with a bristle brush. So what's he doing? Well, he's acting as if he's putting it on his face with the bristle brush. And it's a reminder to me that, in fact, people are watching us. They're watching what we do, what we say. They're learning to think like we think. And sanctification must be something that we are growing in. Otherwise, we're giving, in fact, the wrong message to people who are watching us. And we are not availing ourselves of the great grace of our Savior, who indeed says, I am Yahweh, your God, who delivered you from the cruel taskmaster of sin. So, there's the motivation for keeping the first word. What is it? Because Yahweh is loyal, so must we be. All right, so let's go back now to Exodus chapter 20. And here we go. Verse 3, you shall have no other gods before me. Rather succinct, isn't it? Each one of these words is short, to the point, and there's something that we need to take a very close look at here, because when we look at this, you shall have, we might think that this translates a Hebrew verb that is future. Of course, there's no separate future tense for a Hebrew verb, but there are certain ways Hebrew verbs are used in a sentence that makes the future tense possible. This is not one of them. The translation, as I say, seems to be translating a future tense, but it's not a future tense. It is the strongest form of prohibition that the Hebrew language is capable of. The first way would be a softened view of the negative. You should not do something, but that's not what this is. This is not, you should have no other gods before me. Oh no, this is the strongest form of negation. You must not have any gods before me. When you look at the Hebrew text, it's very interesting because the beginning of most of the words, not all of them, but most of the Ten Commandments start with the same Hebrew particle, lo, not. But we respond to all these nots because we love the God who chose us. We love God because of His greatness, the magnificence of His character, the loyalty that He has shown us, that we show back to Him. And so, basically, you must not have other gods. Now, the phrase before me is interesting. Literally, the phrase is against my face or in my face. Boy, that sounds pretty contemporary. Get that out of my face. What's that mean? Well, basically, it's idiomatic, really. It's idiomatic for my presence. All right, so the Lord says, you must not have other gods in my presence. And because God is omnipotent and omnipresent, He can, and He's omniscient, but the main thing that we're emphasizing here is He is omnipresent. He's not going to miss any false gods anywhere because His presence is everywhere. Won't do any good to try to hide false gods. Think of Achan. Achan, when Joshua and the people were going in to take the promised land, they take Jericho, and God has been very specific. Now look, when you take Jericho, you don't keep any of the stuff you find there for yourself. Don't keep any of their silver and gold. Don't keep any of their garments. Don't keep any of their possessions. It all goes into the treasury of the Lord. Achan found there a wedge of gold and some silver and a Babylonish garment, and he buries them in his tent. He thinks he's going to hide it from Yahweh, but of course, he can't, and he's found out. And he and his family pay the death penalty as a result of violating this command. And so basically, God doesn't want his people having any false gods in his presence. Now let's ask ourselves a question here. Are we safe from violating this command because we don't have any little idols in our possession? One time I was on visitation, this is years and years ago, and I was in a trailer park. I knocked on a door. An Asian lady opened the door, and billows of incense rolled out. She was a Buddhist, and she had little Buddhist idols in her trailer, and it was her worship time. I thought, wow, look at that. Real idols. I've never seen those before. But, of course, it's very familiar to many people in the world. So do we congratulate ourselves that we don't have any little idols and we don't burn incense and we don't worship little statues? And, of course, that's not the case. Idolatry is of two kinds. First of all, worshiping the correct God the wrong way. Can anybody think of an example of that in the Scripture? Anybody who said he was worshiping Yahweh, but not really because he was doing it in the wrong way. Anybody come to mind like that?
Aaron.
Okay, Aaron. We don't have to wait very long to see that show up in Exodus 32 through 34. We're going to get there. Aaron says, "This is Yahweh your God, a golden calf, something they worshipped in Egypt." Oh, okay. That's something left over from before they were delivered. And now they are worshiping another god, even though they call this god Yahweh. We're going to see word two forbids constructing false gods like that. All right, so idolatry can be worshiping the correct god the wrong way or worshiping the wrong god. Now, we have to ask ourselves the question, why is it that Israel was so prone to the worship of false gods? What was there about this? Well, number one, there was huge cultural pressure to worship false gods. Everybody else in the entire world was an idolater. Every archaeological thing we've ever dug up in whatever civilization we have found in the ancient world, they were all worshipers of false gods. Israel had spent 400 years in Egypt, where everyone around them worshipped false gods. And probably not very many of the Israelites worshipped the true God. So there was this incredible societal pressure to do this. Do we face societal pressure today? Oh, I'll say, basically everybody in worldly society has their idea of what we ought to think, how we ought to worship God. And, are we bowing to societal pressure? Or are we worshiping the true God, not the wrong ones? And by the way, too, the second motivation, not just cultural pressure, but as I've already said, worshiping of false gods was something that you did to get some benefit out of your relationship with these false gods. Maybe the false god can do something for me. Maybe he can cause my sheep to have lots of offspring, or maybe my goats, or any of the domesticated animals I have. I want to have a lot of domesticated animals, so I'm going to trust in, say, Baal, who supposedly gave fertility to my animals. Oh yeah, maybe I can get something out of this. So, cultural pressure, and then selfish pressure, what we could get out of our relationship with these false gods. And what we see is, unfortunately, violation of word one was devastating to Israel's relationship with God. God considers the worship of false gods equivalent to what we would call adultery. It's spiritual adultery. Just as God expects us to be unswervingly loyal to Him and devoted to Him and Him only, so if we are not, if we're substituting something for our worship of Him, then we are the equivalent of spiritual adulterers. James even calls believers who are unfaithful to God in this way. He says, "You adulterers and adulteresses, don't you know that friendship with the world is enmity with God?" Ooh, it's so easy for us to just assume that if the world system basically commends a particular idea or a particular action or particular words, that we ought to be able to do that too as believers, so we can fit in, not be thought of as strange or different from the world, so we can have the same desires the world has. That is idolatry, and it is adultery. It is spiritual adultery. When we get to something like 2 Kings chapter 17, we learn that the main cause for Israel's going into captivity during the Babylonian captivity was because of their continual, unrepentant idolatry. It would be just as devastating for the New Testament believer to walk in idolatry. It's possible for us. We don't have to have little statues that we bow down to. Paul mentions in Colossians chapter 3, verses 5 and 6, that one of the forms of idolatry that we are susceptible to is covetousness. Now look, who here can say, "I live my life virtually free of covetousness"? You know, basically, the devil has some form of covetousness that appeals to something we like. He's a master at this. One of my friends in Half Mile Lake, where I live, just ordered himself, he ordered himself a year and a half ago, a brand new C8 Corvette. You know, the mid-engine one? They just came out with a brand new C8 Corvette. It's the Z06 model with a 605 or 610 horsepower flat crank V8, mid-engine. Who knows how fast it's going to go? Just the regular Corvette goes from 0 to 60 in 2.8 seconds. And you say, "Bah, no attraction for me." Well, speaking of you, but guess what? that's an attraction for me. Can I afford a $100,000 car? Absolutely no way. It might as well be $100 million. But you know what? You don't have to have a lot of money to be covetous. And what I've observed is, actually, people who don't have much money are the most covetous. I can remember my father-in-law one time telling me, "Randy, don't love money. Money's just a tool to serve the Lord." And I'll tell you what, folks, he practiced that. I watched him give away more money than I'll ever see in 10 lifetimes. Just always wanting to meet the needs of somebody. Matter of fact, we had a family over for dinner not too terribly long ago, and the person had no idea that Linda is John F. Mitchell's daughter. And she started telling us a story about how they always loved it when this guy named John Mitchell came to visit, because her dad was a pastor, and he always took the family out for dinner. They never got to go out for dinner until my father-in-law came and took them out for dinner. And then Linda says, "Well, that was my dad, always seeking to meet needs, never failed. One day," I'll tell you, I got to cut this out now because we're out of time, but Linda and I had been praying. I thought it would be good to do my doctoral dissertation on a computer. But back in those days, a 512K Mac with one of those little 4-inch black and white screens was like $2,500. And in 1984, that might have well have been, you know, $24,000. And one day, my father-in-law calls me, and he says, "Randy, have you ever thought about doing your dissertation on a computer?" And I said, "Yeah, as a matter of fact, Linda and I have been praying about that." Well, he says, "Why don't you go get one?" I said, "Because they're too expensive." He says, "Oh, no, they're not. Just go buy it and send me the bill, and I'll pay for it for you." Always doing that, giving away and giving and giving. Money was just a tool for serving the Lord. Oh, that we could all have that idea, that heart attitude towards things. Not to set our affection on them, not to live for them, not to base all our hopes and aspirations on sometime getting something like a C8 Corvette. No. Paul says, here's the key. Be content with whatever you have. Content. That's amazing. All right, let's pray. Our Father, we're thankful for the first word. Please help us, I pray, to be loyal and devoted to you, and to make sure that we are not idolaters in our hearts, but that we're devoted entirely to our relationship with our Savior. I pray in Jesus' name, amen.